All right, let's go ahead and get started. You're going to have to listen a little more closely than normal because my voice is half of it's here, half of it's, I don't know, out to lunch. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke 24 to begin our time. I apologize for my tardiness this evening. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That is, the crucifixion, the resurrection, what they had been told about the resurrection. They seemed to be skeptical about it. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's continue on down to verse 35. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we thank you for these words and the reminder that they give to us, the corrective that they give to us as we think about all of Scripture. Father, these words teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of everything that we read in the Scriptures, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether minor prophets or Pauline letters. Father, it all looks forward to Christ or looks back to him. Father, I pray that as we consider how to become those who better teach, better, by your grace, deliver short Bible talks, and as we have other opportunities to teach Scripture. Father, I pray that Christ would be at the center of our teaching. Father, I pray that you would help us to point others to him, not to ourselves, but to him. We pray, Father, that you would use our teaching to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, to build fellow believers up in Christ, and to glorify yourself as you have declared your glory in the gospel of Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Last week, what did we talk about? Okay, communication. And it wasn't marriage counseling, right? We talked about this picture of communication, and the people are happy because they're communicating to one another, right? How do we say that, well, what are the various components of this communication model? Okay, we have an author.
Medium.
Okay, we have some medium.
Recipient.
And a recipient. All right, now, as we think about Scripture and how we interact with Scripture, we looked the last part of our time about our relationship to Scripture, in what fashion, thinking about author, medium, recipient. In the last part of our time, who were we in this model? We were the recipient, right? We were the recipient receiving God's revelation, receiving what the human authors had written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the inspired writings of Scripture, right? And then we talked about the fact that our goal as readers of Scripture is to understand what the original authors intended to communicate. This is what we mean by authorial intent. What did the author intend to communicate? It is our job as readers to try and get at that. And we talked about the fact that there are a lot of things that we can do, a lot of things that we need to do to grow in our understanding of what the original authors intended to communicate. We can do things like word studies. We can look at the structure of a passage. We can look at the structure of a book and look at how a passage fits within the flow of a book and get an understanding of what the author was trying to communicate as he pieced together what he pieced together and how he built the argument that he built. We can get into background studies to try and understand the setting and the context in which the author wrote. All of these things help us to get a better grasp at what the original authors intended to communicate. But I closed our time last week by emphasizing that all of these things are helpful, but please don't hear me saying in that we cannot simply pick up our English translations and read them and understand them. We can. There is a clarity to Scripture. It's not to say that there aren't hard things. Even Peter says there are hard things to understand in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings. We can pick it up and read it and understand it, but there are things that we can do to help us grow in our understanding. So take that as an encouragement to continue growing in your use of outside resources, your understanding of biblical backgrounds, grow in your theological understanding, because all of these things will help you become better readers of Scripture. That's not the only way that this model applies to us, right? Because here in our setting, we're talking about both understanding Scripture, but as the author of the book mentions in his introduction, we have the responsibility both to understand Scripture rightly and to do what?
Explain it clearly to our hearers.
So I want to talk about the section teaching Scripture at the end of last week's notes. I want to go ahead and conclude that. So here, in this idea, we now become the author. We become the one who speaks. Our primary medium is verbal speech, and we are speaking to an audience, intending to convey biblical truth to them. And there are a couple of things to think about at the outset about our communication to our audience, whatever that audience may be. First, what you communicate. Where do you get what you communicate? From Scripture, right? We don't come up with what we think will help people out of thin air. God has given us what we need for reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. That's why we begin here as the ones who are to understand Scripture. Then what we communicate flows out of what we have understood Paul to be communicating, Isaiah to be communicating. We take up their words and apply them to the context in which God has placed us today. His word is sufficient to accomplish what he wants to accomplish 2,000 years after the canon was completed. So our job is not to make up our own message, but to take what we have understood and to speak that truth to our audience. How you communicate, not only what you communicate is involved in this idea, but how you communicate. Now, the manner in which you communicate will, to a degree, be affected by what you have understood, the passion with which you bring to it, the compassion that you communicate, the love that is demonstrated in your communication, the firmness with which you communicate. All of these will be affected by what you have studied, both in your immediate preparation and in your growing Christian walk. But how you communicate will be less influenced by what you have understood from Scripture, less influenced than what you communicate. So what we want to think about really in the middle part of this course is how we can best communicate in a way that our audience will understand what we're trying to say. Some ways that we can think about our audience before we go and talk to them so we can communicate in a way that they will hear us. Because remember what we said, if they can't understand us, then communication hasn't happened. If we didn't have our English translations, then communication would not be happening from Paul to us, because we can't go back and read the original Greek. I'm making an assumption there about us. But we can, because we have the ability to communicate in English. So it is with our audience. We have to communicate with them in a way that they will understand, so that communication actually does happen, because that's our goal, right? Is to communicate biblical truth to them. So we'll talk about introducing talks, the body of your talk, conclusions, illustrations, considering various learning styles, engaging the audience and avoiding quote-unquote turnoffs like cultural offenses, distracting gestures. We'll talk about nonverbal communication in the middle half of the course. And as I rattle these off, I'm reminded that I'm not an expert in these. I don't claim to be an expert in any of this. But hopefully what I have learned and what the book shares and what you have learned and we can share with one another will be of help in thinking through this issue of how do we communicate? How do we best communicate to our audience? And then lastly, at the end of the course, we will do some practice. Right? Because, as I mentioned last time, there is only so much that you can gain by simply hearing. If it never translates into doing, then very little has been accomplished. Just look at James 1:22 and following if you're not convinced of that. So we will practice preparing and delivering devotionals. Any questions or comments on any of this? This is really a wrap-up from what we talked about last week and filling in the blanks that we didn't finish. Any questions about any of that? All right. Well, then let's go on and talk about the Bible's big picture. Talk about the Bible's big picture and this concept called coma. Most of what we will spend our time on is this issue of the Bible's big picture. You see there, in your first point, context is king, queen, and prince. Context governs how we understand what we read in the Bible. And I say king, queen, and prince because I want to emphasize that there are three contexts that we have to be sensitive of when we are reading Scripture. The first one is the immediate context. The immediate context. What do you think I mean by immediate context?
Something that you see immediately that jumps right out at you.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Surrounding verses.
Okay.
The time and place it was written.
Okay. What I mean really by immediate context is what's immediately happening in the surrounding section of Scripture. So, other words in that sentence. Sentences that are very close by. Paragraphs that are very close by. What is happening right around that passage? How does that influence how we read? To emphasize this, there's an illustration from a guy that Val and I knew in Louisville. And one of his evangelistic tactics, particularly with those that he was working with who were skeptics, was he would go up to them and say, typically he was working with them, he would say, "Hey, Joe, did you know that the Bible says there is no God?" "What are you talking about? The Bible says there is no God?" "Well, yeah, the fool says in his heart, there is no God." It, taken out of its context, that the phrase has a completely different meaning, but understood in light of the other words around it, in light of its context, its meaning is totally opposite the way he was using it as a provocative statement. We have to be cognizant of what is happening around the words, the paragraphs that we are reading. That's the immediate context. The next one is the textual or the structural context. The textual or the structural context. What I mean by this is, every verse that you read in the Bible is in a book. Not within the Bible. It is within the Bible, but it's within a book of the Bible. And there are other things that are happening all throughout that book that may influence to one degree or another what it is you're reading right then, right now. Right? I was reading about on the road to Emmaus. And the disciples have no idea who they're talking to, but they say to Jesus, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." What's significant about the fact that the disciples say it's the third day since these things have happened? Okay, it fulfills prophecy. But thinking about this textual structural context, previously in the book of Luke, Jesus has told his disciples that on the third day he would rise again. So they knew that there was something significant about the third day. The reader of Luke's gospel, if he had started at the beginning and gotten to this point, he would have caught on to that. So that third day, wait, Luke has already mentioned that. This is something significant here. But we wouldn't understand that on its own if we hadn't read the rest of the gospel and thought about how does this connect with other parts of the whole. So the textual structural context is important. The biblical context. The biblical context. Or the redemptive historical context. We mentioned that phrase last week. Either of those are accurate to get at what I mean here. This is really answering the question of where does this fit? How does this connect with the unfolding salvation plan of God that is unwrapping itself at God's direction from beginning to end? Where does this fit in the whole grand scheme of what God is doing? So for example, when you turn to Matthew 1:1, and it says, the beginning or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Big deal. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. That just means that they were back in his lineage, right? Well, no. Not when we understand what Matthew is doing in light of the unfolding plan of God. Because the son of Abraham was the promised one through whom all the blessings would be bestowed to all of the nations. The Son of David is the promised eternal king that God promised to David. And when we understand Matthew 1:1, in light of its biblical context, in light of its redemptive historical context, that is what God has already been doing in accomplishing the salvation of his people and what he is at that point doing in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing all of these things into fruition, suddenly we get a better understanding, a better sense of what Matthew meant when he referred to Jesus as the Son of David, Son of Abraham. They weren't just his great descendants or grandparents. He was saying something significant about who this baby was. So context is king, queen, and prince. The immediate context and the textual context really fit within the fact that we have a human author that we are dealing with. Whenever we are reading Scripture, we know it is a human author who has been writing. And just like any other human author, the human authors had things that they were connecting together and wanting to communicate. All, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but their personalities were at play, their writing styles were at play. These first two contexts really connect primarily with the human author. But this biblical context, this redemptive historical context, only makes sense if we understand that the Holy Spirit has been at work from the beginning, producing this story, leading up to Christ. And that when Paul writes, he is connecting back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Moses and David and Daniel. So, take that for what it's worth, the significance of the different authors in these different contexts, but we must keep these contexts in mind if we're going to do full justice with whatever passage it is that we're studying. One of the goals that I have for this course that we talked about last week is that you would be able, when we leave here, to order a listing of key biblical events. Why? For the very reason that I have been talking about, so that you have a framework in which to place these various things that you read and to help you grow in understanding how the Old Testament connects to the New and the New to the Old and so forth. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is just walk through the story of the Bible. And you have a number of blanks there. For some of you, this will be somewhat of a review, if you've been with me and we've done this in another setting, but still, it's always helpful for me to refresh this order. So where does the Bible begin? In the beginning, creation, right? What kind of creation did God create? Was it a halfway okay creation? It was good. It was very good. Right? So God rules His good creation. He is the ruler who out of nothing creates all that we see. And it is very good whenever He does it. But not long after God creates the world and puts man, the one creation, in His image to rule under Him over this creation, not long after that do things begin to go terribly wrong. Right? What do we read about in Genesis 3? The fall. The fall of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed the one command that God had given them. And so what ensues? The curse, right? God curses them. He had told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. And so the curse comes. Now, by God's grace, Adam and Eve don't face permanent death. But they do face spiritual death. They are banished from God's good creation. They have rejected the good rule of God, and His punishment must come on them. And everything else that we read in Scripture, everything is affected by this fact. Is affected by this fact that man has been cast out from God's good pleasure and now stands under His curse. But is that the end of the Adam and Eve story? Some of you are shaking your heads no. We have the fall, but we also have the promise. What is the promise? The promise to Eve. Do you remember? That her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so the question becomes, with every boy that is born in Genesis, and by extension, it continues on, but especially in Genesis, is he the one? Is he the one who will crush the head of the serpent? So Cain and Abel are born. Is Cain the one? Clearly not. Cain doesn't crush the head of the serpent. He crushes his own brother. So neither Cain nor Abel are the promised one who will make things right. What about Seth? Is Seth the promised one? Well, it turns out that he is not. So we have two sons, Cain and Abel, and another son, Seth.
I'm spoiled. What were the blanks in one before?
The fall and the promise.
Okay, I thought so. And then you were talking about others. And I was like, what was that?
Yeah, feel free to interrupt at any time if there's something that's unclear. So then the story continues on and creation moves along and it gets better and better, right? No, it gets worse and worse and worse until what happens? God decides he's going to wipe it out. He's going to bring his judgment on this rebellious creation that has rejected his rule. But there is one. There is this one who is saved. Noah, right? So we have Noah and the flood. So the question becomes, is Noah the one? Is Noah the one that God is going to use to accomplish the promise to Eve? No sooner does Noah and his family get off the ark and God recreates everything. There are a lot of parallels between the blessings that God gives to Noah coming off the ark and the creation account, so that there's this indication that God is recreating the world with Noah. But no sooner does Noah get off the ark and he is drunk, one of his sons is making fun of him, the other two sons are concerned about their father and respect him, but the point here in the grand scheme of things is that Noah is not the one. By God's grace he was saved, but he is not the one. So creation rolls on. Noah's family propagates, continues to populate the earth, and the story begins to narrow at this point to one family. Who? To Abraham. Noah, the flood, and the new beginning. And God makes this promise to Abraham. I will make you a blessing to all of the nations. And this is an unconditional covenant. There is no condition on God's promise to Abraham. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. This is what God is going to do. But Abraham doesn't have a son. He's not the one who is going to crush the head, because he is shown to be a rebellious sinner, wanting to hide the fact that he was married to his wife, not trusting in God to provide and going to Egypt in the time of famine. He is not the one, but he doesn't even have a son. How can God accomplish his promise to Abraham, let alone fulfill this promise that had been given to Eve? But God promises him that he will have a son. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so, at the age of 99, Abraham has the son of promise, Isaac. And he is the one, right? No. He's not the one. Well, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? What's odd about the Jacob and Esau story?
The younger has authority over the older.
The promise doesn't continue through the oldest. It continues through the youngest. And this isn't just a freak turn of events. This is prophesied when the boys are still in their mother's womb. God says this is the way that it will be. And that's the way it turns out. But as we think about Jacob and Esau, is Jacob the one? Well, in one sense he is, because he's the one through whom the promise to Abraham will continue. But there's a real problem. Jacob is no clean guy, right? He's a swindler. He's a conniver. He's out for number one. You can't believe that this is the one that God would use to fulfill his promise, but it is his family.
The unconditional covenant, is that Abraham, Isaac?
Abraham, Isaac, and the unconditional covenant. So then the story continues, and Jacob has 12 sons, right? One son whom he favors over all of the others, Joseph. Well, Joseph is sold into Egypt, and this is according to God's good design. As Joseph himself says at the end of Genesis, even though you, my brothers, intended it for evil, God intended it to accomplish good. So God is sustaining this one. Joseph is somewhat of a messianic figure, a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, one whom God uses to provide for his family. But the story of Genesis closes, and Joseph and the people are in Egypt, and they're waiting, waiting, and waiting. And Genesis comes to an immediate close, and Joseph is dead. Joseph is not the one. He can't be the one to fulfill the promise if he is dead. So at the close of Genesis, you have a couple of problems. God had promised to give a land to his people. They're not in that land. They are not under the free reign of God. They are under the oppression of Egypt. And so the Israelites are waiting. The people are in Egypt at the beginning of Exodus, and they're still waiting. What does God do in the beginning of Exodus? Raises up Moses. Moses, who will be the redeemer of the people of Israel. Moses, the one who will lead them out of Egypt and to the promised land. But is Moses the one? No. Moses is not the one. As great of a leader as Moses was, he himself had his shortcomings. But through Moses, God does something great. He gives the people the law. Why? What is the purpose of the law? Kind of heard some of this on Sunday morning, right? Okay. To lay out his demands of holiness, to lay out how it is that his people will come to him, right? He establishes a covenant with this people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And these are the things that you must do if you are going to be my people. He gives them the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments tied up with the law. But ultimately, the law was not given to make Israel God's people. That is, as if they could become God's people by keeping the law. What does Paul say that the law does? Okay, ultimately it leads us to Christ, right? And the way it leads us to Christ is it builds up our transgressions. Because here are all of these righteous requirements that none of us can keep. And Israel shows that they cannot keep them, because no sooner have they received the commands from God and they're making the golden calf. And they're violating multiple commandments that God had just given them. But as part of this law, as part of his work of making his people, God gives the Israelites a sacrificial system. What is the importance of the sacrificial system?
That
saying the blood, there's no forgiveness of sin.
Okay, it indicates, it tells the people that God must pour out his judgment on sin. There must be something done to rectify the fact that his people have rebelled against him. In particular, the taking of life. The people get the law, they get the sacrificial system, and then they're all ready to go into the promised land, right? This land that had been promised to Abraham, had been promised to Jacob, had been promised to Isaac. They're all gung-ho about going in, right? Well, not really. They get cold feet. And so the people fail again. And God causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, again as an expression of his judgment on the rebellion of his people. And after that generation dies off, then there is an entering into the promised land. Entering the promised land, finally. The people are in the promised land. The book of Joshua tells the story of the conquering of the land. What do you remember about the book of Judges? The people are in the land. What is their life like in the book of Judges?
The repetitive cycle of sin, judgment, they cry out to God for repentance, and God raises a judge up to deliver them out of whatever their sin has put them in.
Right.
And then they go right back.
Right. There's this repeated cycle. There is no king in the land, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then God raises up a judge to call his people back to himself. The book of Judges closes, and 1 Samuel opens. And what are the people looking for? They're looking for a king. Now, God had promised, when he gave the law, particularly when he reinstituted or recut the covenant with them in Deuteronomy, he promised that they would have a king, right? But what was the problem with Israel and their search for their first king? Okay. They were not going at it on God's terms. They were going at it on their own terms. Again, an expression of rebellion by the people against the one who was supposed to be their king, their ruler, God himself. So we have Saul. They are looking for a king. We have Saul, David, and Solomon. Clearly Saul is not the one to lead the people. What about David? Is he the one? Well, he's the king of kings, restricting that phrase to the kings of Israel and Judah. He is the quintessential Jewish king, but he's not the perfect king, right? That point is made clear when we look at Bathsheba and all of the other events that take place after. But God makes a promise to David. What is that promise?
The eternal king would come from his line.
That he would have a son who would sit on his throne, and not just for a generation, but forever and forever and forever. He would have an eternal king sit on his throne. What's the connection with the promise to Eve? It's this expectation of one to rule, of one to conquer, of one to rule well, to rule wisely, the promise for the eternal king. But is Solomon that eternal king? Solomon starts off well, right? He's a wise king, the wisest that Israel or Judah ever knew. But what happened to Solomon? Okay, he went away after other gods, following after his wives, right? And what results from Solomon's departure? God's people are fractured into a divided kingdom. Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, Judah to the south. We have a series of good kings and bad kings. In Israel, was there ever a good king. When you read through Kings and Chronicles, there are these moral descriptions, moral judgments made about the kings. Were any of the kings of Israel good? Not a one. Not a single one of the kings of Israel were good. They all led their people away from God. Not what the king was supposed to do. The king was supposed to be the one who copied the law, who read the law, who knew the law, who led his people to law faithfulness. Not so the kings of Israel. What about the kings of Judah? Were they good? Here and there. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. Some of them walked in the ways of David, some of them walked in the ways of the wicked kings. Well, back when God had made that promise to his people, when he had made them his people at Sinai, was that a, and then as it was reconstituted, as they're preparing to enter the promised land, was that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? It was conditional. The covenant with Abraham was unconditional. God was going to make Abraham a blessing to all the peoples regardless. But to Israel, the promise that they would be his people and that he would protect them and that he would provide them was completely conditional on them holding up their end of the bargain, of them being faithful to him, which they could not do, which they did not do. And so Israel, in its rapid decline, is sent into exile at the hands of Assyria. Israel falls and they are exiled to Assyria, 722 BC. Prophets calling God's people back to faithfulness. Thank you. During this whole period, even though the kings are not leading the people in righteousness, God raises up prophets to call his people back repeatedly to the covenant made with Moses, calling them back to faithfulness. But they fail to do so. So Israel falls into exile. 140 years later, 586 BC, Judah falls to exile to Babylon. So just like it was at the end of Genesis, the people are out of the land. People are out of the land, exiled in Assyria and Babylon. But there is still this promise that God will restore them, that he will bring them back. Almost every time you read the prophets, if not every time, there's severe words of condemnation, of judgment for the people's failure to follow the Lord, but there's always a word of hope. There's always a word that God will restore his people. And so, Judah returns from exile. Judah returns from exile, but the Old Testament closes, and there are still all of these unfulfilled promises. Where is the eternal king? Where is the one who will crush the head of the serpent? Are we really a blessing to all of the nations in this state and so many others? So the people of Israel are still waiting. You have a handout that gives you somewhat of a picture through the period of the kings and the prophets of the divided kingdom of how the various books fit into, the Old Testament books fit into this storyline. Remember from last week we worked through the divisions of Old Testament books and New Testament books. The law, the first five books, tell the story of creation and God's creating his people and bringing them to the brink of the promised land. Then Judges through Esther tell the rest of the story, the history of Israel. And the story of the kings and the divided kingdom really comes from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. And it's during this time period, from really from post-Solomon on, that we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then all of the 12 minor prophets, they are prophesying from First Kings, well, through Kings and through Chronicles, those are parallel tracks. During that time period, you have all of these prophets prophesying. So what you have here is how those prophets line up with the rest of the events or the kings and their reigns in Kings and Chronicles. So that's just for your reference, as it would be helpful for you. So we come to the New Testament. And as I have already said, the New Testament opens with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In light of what we have said about the whole storyline of the Old Testament, what is Matthew saying at the with the very first words of the New Testament?
Jesus is the one you're looking for.
That promised one. It wasn't, excuse you, William. It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Solomon. It's Jesus. The promised one is here. He has arrived. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But then the promised one is dead. Why? How was it in the plan? He was supposed to be a, but he was supposed to be a king. He was supposed to crush the head of the serpent. He wasn't supposed to be crushed.
After the serpent crushed his heel.
Bruised his heel. And Isaiah said that there would be one who would suffer on behalf of the people, who would die. So there are two streams that are running, one who must suffer and one who will reign. And Jesus is the one who suffers, and as a result of his suffering is the one who reigns. So the promised one is dead, but that's not where the story ends. The promised one lives again. And then the church is born. God's people, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are established, and now we live as Christ's followers while we wait. And this is the essence of Acts, even on through Revelation. Paul and the other writers are looking back at what Christ has done and wrestling with the question, how do we now live in light of what has happened? All of the Old Testament is looking forward for something to come. And now the New Testament is looking back. How do we now live in light of what has come? But the New Testament also has this sense that we wait. Right? We wait for what? The Old Testament saints waited for the coming of the Messiah. We wait for the coming of our King. We live in this tension. He has come, and we are to live in light of that fact. But He will come again, and we are to live in light of that fact as well. And the New Testament helps us wrestle with all of this. Next week, what we will do at the beginning is I'll give you some sort of a quiz related to this order, because I want you to be able to piece together this order. For some of you, you probably have that down already. For some of you, this might require some study, but I promise you, this, hear the voice of my own experience. The better grasp you have of this framework and so many other details that are underneath it, the brighter the pages of Scripture will become, the clearer the pieces will fit together, the less dependent you will be on the insights of others. I want to spend our last 3 or 4 minutes just briefly introducing coma. You have, as part of your handouts, coma questions for the Gospels and Acts, and then also for the New Testament epistles. You are going to need the coma questions for the New Testament epistles to do your homework this week. because I am asking you to work through the coma questions for Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Again, we talked about the fact that there's a lot that we could do to work at understanding Scripture. What I want to focus on here, for the purposes of this class, because our time is limited, is utilizing the coma questions as a tool for getting at the meaning, understanding Scripture. And then these will be helpful in moving us towards preparing a talks. So, for each genre of Scripture, there are these coma questions, and I'll be feeding you the others in the coming weeks. But let's look at the coma questions for the New Testament epistles. You see there that coma is an acronym, the C standing for context. And with the New Testament epistles, there are three questions intended to help you as the reader think about the context of what you're reading. So when you read Philippians 1, 3 through 11, you're going to answer these questions related to that specific passage. What does Philippians 1, 3 through 11 teach you about the person or situation to which the letter is written? What do you learn about the audience? What clues are there about the author and his circumstances? What was the main point of the passage immediately before this one? That one will be easy for these verses, right? But then after you wrestle with context, the next section of the coma questions are observations. What kind of observations can you make about important people, events, and content in the passage? What is the main point or points? What supporting points does the author make? What surprises are there in the flow of the argument? Are there key logical connecting words? And then based on what you have seen about the context and observing these details, what can you get at as far as the meaning of the text? What can you conclude about what the author is trying to say based on what you've observed? How does the passage relate to Jesus? What does this teach you about God? So here you are beginning to fit this in with how it connects with the overall unfolding story of Scripture. How does this fill in some of those details? And then application. How can you apply these passages? And if you compare the coma questions for the Gospels and Acts and for the New Testament epistles, you'll see that they're different because the purposes of these writings are different. They're structured differently, so you have to ask different questions. And that's what's helpful about the coma questions, is that there are a different set of questions for different types of literature. These coma questions are taken from this one-to-one Bible reading book. And if you don't have one of these, grab one on your way out, and I'll leave it at that. Commendable book for you to take a look at. A couple of other books for you to think about as we close our time. I went through an overview of the storyline of Scripture. Maybe you would be interested in reading some more about that. This book, According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible, goes into more detail than what I have done. Very helpful and very readable. It's detailed, but it's very accessible, very, very readable. Strongly encourage that one. Another book, similar track, but just another alternative, God's Big Picture. Scott O'Neill actually took some folks through this book a year or so before I came, walking through the whole story of Scripture. This one, I'm going to mention it, and you can chuck it out the other ear when you leave here. But, you know, if you have any interest in exploring more on your own the kinds of things that we were talking about here at the beginning, we won't really be talking about these anymore except as they apply to what we're doing. But validity in interpretation is kind of the classic of the past 50 years that argues for the fact that we as recipients can and must work to understand what the author meant. So if you want to pursue that more on your own, not from a Christian perspective, it's more of a philosophical work, but still It's a classic defense of this sort of viewpoint. Do y'all have any questions or comments before we go?
You want us to do the coma for the Gospels and Acts and also for the New Testament?
No, the coma questions for the Gospels and Acts are just for your reference so that you have them. I only want you to use the questions for the New Testament epistles for the passage listed on your course survey, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Yes. Yes.
I want to make sure I have all these blanks. And I had a little trouble in the middle. The blank, blank, and waiting, waiting, waiting.
Joseph, Egypt, and waiting, waiting, waiting.
Oh, okay. Okay. And the next one, is that the people?
The people in Egypt, yes. Okay. And don't worry, you're not going to have to fill in the blanks. Okay. Probably what I'll do is like mix these up, and you'll have to number them and put them in order.
And then the blank and everyone else, is that the judge?
That yes, the judges and everyone else.
And in the New Testament?
Yes.
Was it here and then dead and then again?
Here, dead, again. Yeah.
And then lost in the wilderness?
Wandering. Wandering in the wilderness. All right.
I have one question that has to do with the homework. In question number 2, and this is where we'll spend a lot of time on this, what was the attribute that you thought they emphasized in chapter 1?
That God is a speaking God.
Okay. That's kind of what, but I'm usually thinking like powerful, something, an attribute.
Right.
I think more of an action what I came up with.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
All right.
Good question. All right. Well, I'll hang around for a bit if anybody else has any other questions, but otherwise you're dismissed. Have a great week. See you on Sunday.